Welcome everyone to Four Winds Fellowships. I'm Tim Warner. I'm a retired pastor of 10 years. And this ministry, Four Winds Fellowships, is about training men, hopefully young men, but also older men, to be leaders, to be teachers in their own homes, to teach God's word accurately as it ought to be taught. And then as they become proficient in understanding God's word and leading and teaching God's word, then to open up their homes for other families, other Christians to come and study with them as well, and perhaps at some point form a fellowship in their home and to continue to disciple those in their little groups. There are a lot of Christians out there who have lost interest, shall we say, in the various churches because of a lot of the things that they see going on in the churches, but also because as they read and study their Bibles, they see that there is a conflict between what is being taught in the churches that they attend and what they read in their Bibles. And that creates a lot of confusion. In many cases, men who would be qualified to teach are not able to teach because of a lack of understanding of God's word. And so what we try to do at Four Winds Fellowships is supply the solid teaching from God's word for men to be able to teach their families and then to reach out to others and form fellowships. All right. So what we're going to do now is I'm going to begin a new series of lessons, and this is probably going to go on for quite some time. I intend to be posting them pretty regularly on this YouTube channel. And this series is going to deal with the nature of God and the nature of His Son. This is a really big topic. I need to be upfront with you and tell you that when I was pastoring, I was a Trinitarian. And I was pastoring a church that was part of the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement. Pretty much the whole movement is Trinitarians. But throughout my time of teaching there and preaching God's word, as I studied for my lessons, I began having doubts about this doctrine. And over time, I pretty much just tried to wipe the slate clean and start from the beginning of the Bible and just try to work my way through and come to an understanding that seemed to account for all of the scriptures that I was seeing in both the Old and the New Testaments to find harmony. Harmony is the key. When you can find harmony in all of the scriptures without forcing any of the scriptures, that is allowing them to speak for themselves, and then find a way that all of them fit together, then you know you have the truth when you're not struggling to make passages fit. So I want to start here by talking just a little bit about the passage that you see up on your screen. This is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Let me read that briefly. It says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." This passage has been sort of my, my go-to passage that sort of sets where my mindset has been throughout my ministry. This has been the passage that's given me pretty much inspiration and direction in my ministry. I've been in ministry for a long time, but this one is really, really, really critical and foundational. So listen, I just want to look at these verses very briefly as an introduction to this new series. So it says, All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The first thing you have to get in your head is if you're going to start examining some of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, or like taking a second look at Trinitarianism, if you've been raised in that, you're going to find that if you start questioning this doctrine, you're going to be shunned by people. Just write it down. It's going to happen. All right. You're going to be hated. You're going to be called a heretic. Anything that departs from the traditional Trinitarian formula that there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons who are each individually God and collectively they are one God, which makes no sense, but we'll get back to that later. If you start questioning or challenging this in any way, you're going to be labeled a heretic. So just get that, get used to that. If that's not something you can stomach, then you're in the wrong place. Okay, you might want to go and study Trinitarianism somewhere, if that's where you want to go. But if you really want to understand what the Bible teaches and also what the earliest Christians believed and taught, then stick around and just brace yourself for a little bit of pushback if you bring up any of these topics with your family or friends or our fellow church members or your pastor or anything like that. All right, so get used to that idea. But look at verse 13. It says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that is absolutely true. There have been evil men who were imposters who down through the centuries have brought in doctrines into Christianity and made them palatable and have been persuasive in corrupting what was originally taught by the apostles and then handed down by them to their disciples to be handed down through the generations. It has been corrupted. We've got 2,000 years of baggage. A lot of it is man-made. A lot of it comes from Roman Catholicism, but it has filtered down into evangelical Christianity, and Christianity is a mess right now, to be perfectly blunt. It's a mess. It is in no better shape than Judaism was in the time of Christ. And those who are charged with leading large churches and denominations and Bible colleges and seminaries, they're invested in the teachings that they were taught, but a lot of it is corrupted. All right. So what we want to do is get through all the baggage and try to get back to what the Bible really says, what was originally taught at the very beginning. All right, so we have a correct understanding. So he says in verse 14, he says, but you, and this is my challenge to you also who are watching, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that's a really good point. Who have you learned your doctrine from? Have you learned it from a particular denominational, or from a doctrinal statement, from your pastor, from seminary? Who have you learned it from? Because really the source of truth is going to be from the apostles, all right? From the apostles, from Christ himself, and the apostles who were then instructed by the breath of truth as they went out to proclaim. And they wrote down the truths that were taught to them by Christ and were revealed to them progressively by the Spirit of truth. They wrote those down, and those have to be our source, not commentaries. All right, so let's look at the next verse, verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Of course, Paul here was writing to Timothy, his protege, who he was training to go out and also train more men. He says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. It's important to understand that Timothy was from a Jewish mother and a Greek father, but his mother and his grandmother trained him from childhood in the Holy Scriptures. And in this context, the Holy Scriptures is the Old Testament. Right, so the Old Testament is absolutely critical for forming our views. Of course, we have to take those Old Testament scriptures through the interpretations that the apostles applied to those. That's also a very critical point. All right, he says, the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now he says, all Scripture, and again, keep in mind in this context, he's talking about the Old Testament, all right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this passage is extremely important because what it shows us is, number one, the very first foundational point that we must stand on and build everything on top of that, the very first cornerstone, if you will, of the foundation of our theology is that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is Old Testament and New Testament. This is God's word. But it's not only that this is God's word, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. That is, the doctrine that's in the Bible will form the foundation that everything else is built on. And if you don't have that solid foundation, or if you've got a faulty foundation, then everything built upon it is eventually in danger. All right. So he says also here, though, that the man of God may be complete. And this is the point I want to stress. Is that there are a lot of sources of information. If you go on YouTube and start looking up, you know, Trinitarianism or Unitarianism or Arianism or any of the other isms to try to learn, you're going to get all kinds of opinions from all kinds of people. Some people claim to be scholars. Some have PhDs and whatever. And you will have scripture mixed with opinions of men, and you will have people providing you with different paradigms that you must, or filters that you must look through the scriptures through this philosophical filter, or you must look through the scriptures through this claimed Jewish philosophical filter, and that they will talk you out of just looking at the text for what it has to say and let the text speak for itself, and then trying to bring harmony to all these scriptures. What I'm saying is, if you want to be a real Berean, if you really want to understand the scriptures as the Bereans did, what did they do? They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They didn't go to commentaries. They didn't start digging into all what the latest scholarship has to say about some particular passage or anything like that. They dug into the scriptures. This passage here in verse 17 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but it's also saying that it is enough to equip the man of God. You don't need extra biblical sources in order to understand the scripture. The Bible interprets the Bible. All right? That's a really important point. And if you start putting other filters on the Bible that are constructed by men who have their own agendas, who have their own presuppositions, then it's going to skew what God's word is saying to you by means of his Holy Spirit. All right. So that's an important point. Now, as part of this first introduction, I want to go over the principles of interpretations that Four Winds Fellowships tries to impose upon the scriptures. That is, well, I shouldn't say impose upon the scriptures. It's the principles of interpretation that we use to guide the way we handle the Word of God and how we arrive at the truth. You know, there are processes for arriving at the truth in all kinds of fields, like, for example, criminal investigations or the legal system when you go to trial. The point of these things for investigating or for trying someone for a crime, There has to be a process that weeds out, or attempts to the best of our ability to weed out, our biases, our presuppositions that we're bringing. You know, when they do jury selection, they try to find people who are not going to bring preconceived ideas to the table when we're going, you know, they're going to be standing in judgment of somebody who is on trial. If you already have made up your mind whether someone is innocent or someone's guilty because of whatever reasons, then you're not going to be any good at coming to the truth of the matter and for that person to receive a fair trial. In medicine, there are all kinds of ways of testing, using control groups and all of that in order to come to an objective conclusion. Objectivity is the key. If you cannot approach the subject of the study of God and his son from the Word of God, if you cannot approach that completely objectively, then you're never gonna arrive at the truth. All you're going to do is find ways to make the text of Scripture agree with what you already believe or what you've already been taught. You have to be able to think outside the box. You have to be able to set all those things aside. Not that you say, well, everything I've learned is wrong. Not necessarily. You have to be able to just set those aside and say, I want to start with a clean slate. I don't want to bring any kind of baggage to the text of Scripture. And I want to see if I can start at the beginning and work my way through and build a proper understanding of the text from the beginning without bringing all this baggage. All right. It's a really hard thing to do, and a lot of people can't do that. A lot of people are just not very good at critical thinking. And if you're not any good at critical thinking, then you're not going to do well with these lessons. All right. If you're not able to think outside the box, then you're not going to do well with these. You're really going to probably be wasting your time. All right. But if you really want to understand how to arrive at the truth, if you want to see it, the process demonstrated, then stick with us. And I think you'll learn a lot. And I pray that you will be able to do that. All right. So I want to go over these 10 principles very quickly. These are the principles that Four Winds Fellowships is known for. It's because of following this set of principles rather than having sacred cows as doctrines. We are able to challenge our sacred cows, and we are able to try to come to a correct conclusion on any doctrine. And this set of principles, by trying to follow these consistently, has led us out of Calvinism. It's led us out of dispensationalism with the pre-trib rapture. It led us out of the concept of a heavenly destiny, to understand what the Bible really teaches about the destiny of the righteous. That's that it is the renewed earth that God has promised to restore. It's led us out of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul and eternal torment, which are not taught in the Bible, but unfortunately are imposed upon the Bible by this Greek mythological way of thinking. It's led us out of those things, and it's led us out of Trinitarianism as well. And so what I want to show you as we go through these lessons is I want to show you the process pretty much that I used following these principles, step by step, how it led to the conclusions where we are now at Four Winds Fellowships. We're not Trinitarians, but we're also not Unitarians in the sense of what is normally called biblical Unitarianism. We're not there either. We're not Arians. What we have arrived at is what we call apostolic monotheism. It is a form of monotheism that recognizes that there is one God, who is the Father alone, one eternal God, and one Lord and Master, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right. As we get through here, we'll explain the differences between what we call apostolic monotheism and the other views, okay, and why we have the differences that we have. So let's just briefly go through these 10 principles. All right, number one, we've already pretty much covered. The original prophetic scriptures are God-breathed. We read that passage from 2 Timothy. They are completely accurate, and they are harmonious, and they're not contradictory. What this means is, when we look at a passage of Scripture, and it seems to be saying something in conflict with what we already believe, we don't go to another Scripture that we think proves our point of view and say, well, this Scripture says this, therefore this Scripture overthrows that Scripture. No, all Scripture is harmonious. All Scripture must be harmonized together in order to have a complete whole, because all Scripture comes from the same God, right? And he is not confused, and his revelation is not confusing, all right? Number two, the Scriptures illuminated by the breath of truth are entirely sufficient to fully equip the man of God, and there is no other reliable source of truth. So you can put away your commentaries, you can put away all the scholarly research papers, all of that stuff. We're going to learn from God's Word as hopefully illuminated by the Spirit of God, and that's going to be sufficient for us to come to the correct conclusions without having to impose other people's filters on the Word of God. All right. Now, number three is the grammar. And this is really important. We're going to, in this series, we're going to talk about grammar from time to time. We're going to look at certain passages of Scripture, and we're going to take apart the grammar and look at how the sentences are constructed so that we can make sure we're understanding what was intended to be understood in those passages. All right. So that's going to be a big part of our lessons as we progress through this whole series. All right, so the next one is interpretation must be from within the historical setting and context and must not be used beyond the intended purpose in that context. And you've all heard about, you know, people taking scriptures out of context and applying them in ways that was clearly has nothing to do with the context where that verse or passage is coming from. And we have to avoid that at all costs, all right? Our interpretations must fit into the situation that, let's say, the Apostle Paul was addressing in, you know, say, 1 Corinthians 15. All right, it's clear in the context what he is addressing, what his main point is. And so we're going, any passage or any scripture that we look at there has to be consistent with the thing that he was addressing and the purpose that he was intending to use that particular statement, right? So we have to avoid the temptation to just grab verses and from different contexts and string them together and make a doctrine out of them. All right, so that's important. Number five, it's clear that metaphors and parables and allegories appear in the Word of God. There's plenty of that in the prophets. There's plenty of it. Almost all of Jesus' teaching was done through parables, right? So we have to understand when parables are being used. We have to understand when allegories are being used. We have to understand when figures of speech are being used. But it is not proper to take passages that seem to conflict with our theology and to just say, oh, well, that's not meant literally. You know, that's just not literal. Because why? Why is it not literal? Can you show from the context why it's not literal? That's the important thing. You can't just say that's not literal because it doesn't agree with my theology, and therefore I have to find a way to make it go away, and so I'll just claim it's not literal. And this is what a lot of people do. It's done on all sides. It's done in Trinitarianism. It's done in Unitarianism and a lot of other isms as well. They just make these problematic passages go away by saying they're not literal. All right, so we're not going to do that. We're going to the default setting for us is that Scripture is literal. If it's clear in the context that it wasn't intended to be literal, that will be obvious. All right, so we'll make sure that we stick to that rule. The next one, number six, is that the apostles' spiritual discernment must always be followed to unlock and explain the mysteries concealed in the Old Testament. Now, on this particular topic of God and His Son, the New Testament repeatedly speaks of it as being a mystery. There's the mystery of God and of Christ. There is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. There's this idea of it being a mystery is repeated quite a few times in the New Testament. So what does that mean for us? Well, what it means is that God in the Old Testament hid certain things from the nation of Israel. And Paul tells us why he did this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll get to that in an upcoming video. But he hid his son, if you will, sort of cloaked his son in a way that the Jews, for the most part, without God's spiritual discernment, could not understand what was being said. And God did that for a reason, because he needed for them to crucify his son in order to provide redemption for us. And so we'll see that what the New Testament does is it explains the Old Testament. The Old Testament provides the data that we need to be able to understand all of this, but it doesn't always provide us with the proper understanding of the data. And many times the data will seem to be conflicting. It will seem to present a paradox or a mystery. And what we'll see is as the Jews looked at the Old Testament data, there was actually a variety of opinions about the Messiah. They understood God was one person. They understand God was the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth. But as far as the Messiah goes, there was a variety of opinions. And the reason for that is not because the Jews were stupid. It's because the way God designed the revelation and all the data he was going to give us about his Messiah, it could be interpreted in a variety of ways. And because of that, there's a lot of conflict. There was a lot of conflict about the Messiah among the Jews when Christ even came. So the point of this particular number six there that you see on your screen is that the apostles were given divine revelation. They were taught by Christ, and then they continued to be taught by the Spirit of Truth throughout their ministries, and they unfolded these mysteries in very plain and literal language in the New Testament. And so what we don't want to do is we don't want to take some particular interpretation of Old Testament passages that talk about the Messiah, to take our own interpretation of that and try to force that over what the way the apostles in the New Testament interpreted who Jesus Christ was. All right. What we have to do is let them teach us, let them unlock these mysteries for us, because they were in fact taught by the Spirit of Truth, and now they were charged with teaching us, and so we have to accept their teaching regarding these things. All right, let's look at the next one, number seven. We have to interpret the scripture progressively. What does that mean? Well, it means you start at the beginning. It means that this, just like you teach a child anything or you teach anyone anything, you go to college, you don't start with, you know, some very deep, in-depth topics. You start laying a foundation. And then, as you know, the Bible talks about the way Christ taught in Isaiah 28, he says it was line upon line, precept upon precept. So it's like building a house. You have to first have a foundation. Then you build on that foundation progressively. And so what we'll notice is that while the Old Testament is going to provide us with a lot of data, it's not going to interpret that data very well for us until we get to the New Testament. And then we will see that it interprets the data from the Old Testament. All right. The thing to remember is that the later revelation of God's word is never going to overturn what he said before. Now, what it does do frequently is it clarifies what he said before, so that even it might be vague in earlier revelation. Certain things are very vague and can be interpreted in multiple ways. As we continue to progress through the scriptures and more light is revealed through the scriptures, then we begin to go back and look at those earlier passages and we can see them in a new light. But the new revelation will never contradict the wording of the original. All right, that's really important to understand as a principle as we move through this. All right, now number eight is, it's necessary that we reject all illogical reasoning, including all doctrines that require holding mutually exclusive ideas or illogical conclusions. And for those of you who are Trinitarians and you're having doubts about the doctrine of the Trinitarian, this is probably why you're struggling. It's because Trinitarianism doesn't make any sense logically, right? You have all these scriptures that talk about there being one God and he alone. And so you've got all that, but then you've got Trinitarianism teaches that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that these are three persons. Each of those persons is God, right? But if you say, well, that's three gods. Oh, no, there's only one God. Well, how can three actually be one? There's a lot of, you have to check your logic at the door when you come in. And, you know, the Trinitarians have tried to come up with all these different analogies to try to explain God, you know, using ice, like, you know, there's water is liquid in one form, it's ice in another form, it can be vapor in another form. Well, there you go, you got a trinity. Well, no, not really. They don't all exist at the same time. that's God, that's really modalism. That's God, you know, sort of going backstage and changing his clothes and coming out and pretending now he's the Son or now he's the Holy Spirit. That's not Trinitarianism. It doesn't work. And then you got the whole egg issue, right? You got the shell, you got the yolk, you got the white of the egg. Oh, that's an example of Trinitarianism. Yeah, but you can say that's one egg, but that's not one yolk. That's not one shell. It doesn't make any sense. All right, so our conclusions must be logical. The scripture is logical. God gave us a brain. He made our minds to think in a logical way, and he revealed his word through human language, expecting us to process the words that he gave through this brain that he created. And he expects the software to run on the hardware. Okay, let's just use that as an illustration. So this idea that, oh, it's a divine mystery and God doesn't intend us to understand it, and this, even though these things contradict each other, it's, you know, it's just all some big great mystery. Sorry, that doesn't compute. All right, that's not going to work. It's got to make sense. All right, and then finally, number nine, we have to make sure that whatever doctrines we arrive at as we're studying and the scriptures is bringing us to a particular understanding, that doctrine has to be consistent with the way God's character and his nature is portrayed in the scriptures, all right? That's a really important one. And that one, number nine, is sort of a check against us coming up with some kind of particular conclusion that isn't going to fit with the rest. If you know, you can build your doctrine and reach a point where it seems to make sense to you, but now it seems to conflict with something about God's character and his nature, and that's where things go haywire. Something's wrong. You got to go back and figure out where you made a wrong turn, right? And I'll just give you one example of that. That's the doctrine of Calvinism, which teaches that God preselected who is going to be saved, who's going to be lost, who he's going to torture forever in the flames, and that he did not provide an opportunity for those he selected to be tortured in the flames. He never provided any way of salvation for them. That's really the bottom line of Calvinism. Well, I'm sorry, but that conflicts with what the Bible says about God's nature, right? That he's a just God. He's a merciful God, but he's also a just God, and that is not just. All right, so let's look at the final one, number 10. And this is one you'll see that we will do periodically as we're working our way through. And that is, whenever possible, we really should look at the doctrinal views, where they originated, how they came about. How did Trinitarianism come about? What was the beliefs of the very earliest Christians? And can we trace an evolution in theology as we look back at the early Christian writings? Can we trace an evolution there? And we definitely can. And we'll talk a lot about that as we get into future lessons. All right. So that's going to be the process that we use. And I hope that this introduction was informative for you. I hope you see the wisdom in having a methodology to our investigation, that the methodology must be one that helps us to weed out our biases, our presuppositions, and allows us to look at the text without forcing anything at all. That's really what's critical. I hope you get that out of this introductory lesson, that this is what we're going to try to do. So I've explained the process briefly. I'm sure a lot of it you don't quite understand yet, but you will as we work our way through this series of lessons. And what we'll try to do is demonstrate this process repeatedly as we look at various passages of scripture. All right, so one of the first things we're going to do in the next lesson is we're going to talk about the word God. What does the word God actually mean? I mean, how the Bible talks about one God, what does the word God mean? If you don't understand what the word God means, how in the world are we going to understand the doctrine of God? All right, so we're going to do a quick survey of the Bible to see how the word God is used throughout the Bible. We're going to develop a definition for the term that we are going to consistently use in every passage that has the word God in it. All right, And that'll be critical, because one of the things that Trinitarians do, and also Biblical Unitarians do, is they fudge on the word God. It means what they want it to mean and what it normally means in most places in the Bible, but in those passages that give them trouble and their theology, then it no longer has that definition, and they have a different definition for it. Allows them to pick and choose and play musical chairs with the word God. And we're going to eliminate that right off the bat from the beginning. We're going to establish what the word God means in the next video, and then we'll use that as we interpret scriptures and we progress through the series. All right, I hope this has given you some good insight. I hope it's whet your appetite. If you're interested, first of all, I hope you like the video. If you like it, it will help bump us up in the ratings on YouTube. And I hope you'll subscribe to our channel and follow along in the series. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you. And I hope it'll help equip you to be a good apologist for the pristine doctrine of God that is revealed to us in the Word of God. All right. God bless, and we'll see you soon.